Last Sunday was Father's Day. I think we had maybe one of the greatest Father's Days in the history of this church. I've had so many people that I've received emails from thanking me for the message of last Sunday morning. One person said the preaching was so good they thought they might come back. So praise the Lord for that. I wish they'd feel that way every Sunday, you know. At the close of the service last Sunday morning, we had fun with some giveaways. And in the process of our fun, I'm aware that I may have hurt some people in our congregation. I referred to families as natural-born children. It was a very poor choice of words on my part. The makeup of families in our day and age is a very, very complicated thing. I desired last Sunday morning to keep the playing field level, but somehow I overlooked how that phrase could have been hurtful to people. I even had intentions of giving one of those red plates to the family who had had the most children, 18 years of age or younger, regardless of whether they were natural born, adopted, fostered, or whatever. But the Lord directed me to give that third plate in a different way. If you were hurt by my choice of words, I humbly ask for your forgiveness. Hurting you was certainly not my intent. I grew up in a home with an adopted brother. I get this. I've lived it my whole life. And I had no intentions of hurting anyone. In this day and age, we have blended families. We have adoptions. We have foster children. And I believe a parent is anyone who loves a child and nurtures them to the best of their ability, regardless of how that structure came together. If you were offended by those three words, I humbly ask for your forgiveness. If you were not offended by those three words, I have taught you not to pick up somebody else's offense and make it your offense. And I want to give you my deepest, deepest, and heart-filled apology. Thank you for hearing my heart, and thank you for giving me my error. Stand, please, and take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. We're not going to read our entire passage. We will look at it throughout the course of the message. Our text verse is verse 3. It says, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Our text for today. All of us who were baptized into his death. All of us who were baptized into his death. I want to speak to you today under the title, "Put your dog tags on." Let's pray. Loving Father, I thank you once again for the opportunity to stand before this people and teach them your word. I never, ever take this assignment lightly. And I thank you, Lord, that you've given me new things to say about the subject of water baptism and other subject matters that we'll talk about today. I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, and that your word would accomplish in all of our hearts what you desire it to today. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The church has been given precise marching orders directly from the mouth of our Lord. And the reason that the New Testament church was so successful was simply because the New Testament church followed those marching orders to a T. The marching orders are found in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them, and surely I am with you always. I really love the way the amplifies that last line. I am with you perpetually, uniformly, and on every occasion. Is that not an awesome promise or what? It's an awesome promise. But we must recognize that even this promise has its conditions. And if the condition is not met, neither is the promise kept. So, when we say, I'm going to stand on the promises, we should be asking ourselves, are we fulfilling the requirement of the promise? The first of five truths this morning. God's promises are linked with process. Would you say that with me? God's promises are linked with process. Say that again. God's promises are linked with process. We cannot embrace the promise while we ignore the process. And much of the modern day church in America is feverishly involved in activity, but void of the Lord's presence. So if it is true that God's promises are linked with process, we must define the process. And in that attempt, we look again at our marching orders. Go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. An English major I am not. You who have sat under my ministry for a number of years know that. I am, however, very, very interested in the construction of this long sentence, and that's very important. We have three adverbial participles that modify the imperative. The imperative is what? Make disciples. That is a command. The church's command is to make disciples. It's one word, mathuo. It means become a pupil. And we, of course, we get our word mathematics from that word. So then the question is, how do we make disciples? Very simple. We go, we baptize, and we teach. Those are the three basic steps in making disciples. Now, for the purpose of today's teaching, we're going to focus on number two. Baptize. But don't interpret that number one and number three are not important. They're very important. You just don't want to stay here until 2 o'clock this afternoon listening to all of that. So we're going to focus on number two. Let me say this about number one, going. Number one obviously deals with the concept of evangelism. And it simply says that when it comes to going, true believers take the initiative. Well, I'm just going to sit and hope my neighbor comes over someday and asks me how to get saved. Probably is not going to happen. When have you taken the time across the backyard fence to talk about the things of the Lord, or at least establish a relationship so you could in the future talk about the things of the Lord? The believer's position of going is we take the initiative. That's why we had Royal Family Kids Camp last weekend. That's why we have 21 young people from this church in El Salvador this morning. Why? Because we have a responsibility to take the initiative. I can't underscore enough the importance of number three, teach. It is why, with rare exception, we always have a strong teaching time as the major component of our weekly gathering. And here is why. Jesus makes it very clear that a major part of the church's discipling process will be teaching. And if we get to the point where we say, I really don't like teaching. I don't have time for teaching. I just wish we did this, that, and the other thing. But man, why do we have to listen to him bump his gums every Sunday? Because one of the major things the Lord asked us to do was be involved in teaching. Teaching and receiving teaching. Would you please never underestimate the value of component number 3 in your faith? Now, for the rest of today's teaching, we are going to look at number 2, baptism. And we're going to look at a very important passage of Scripture when it comes to the subject of water baptism. First, just a few comments about the context, and then we'll look closely at the text itself. Contrary to some ecclesiastical traditions, the church in Rome was not founded by Peter. That's the truth. Just go search it. It would have been an impossibility for Peter to have founded the church in Rome. Well, then who was it established by, Pastor? Probably Paul's converts from either Macedonia or Asia. At the time Romans was written, Paul was in Corinth. He wrote the letter to correct some problems that he had become aware of had produced wrong attitudes in the church at Rome. And one of the major problems that now existed in this church was this idea that God's grace was so great and so wonderful that people could sin like crazy and God would still just take care of their deliberate sinning. So, we look at chapter 5, verse 20, and it says, "The law was added so that trespasses might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more." Where sin increases, grace will match it and raise it. Jump down to the first part of verse 6. What shall we say there? Chapter 6. What shall we say then? If it's true that where sin increases, grace does much more increase, then what shall we say to that? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now, look up here, please. Let's talk just a little bit about these two verses. In the King James, it uses the word God forbid, the phrase God forbid, about should we go on sinning. God forbid. It's the Greek word may, and it really means it's an absolute denial. It is a strong negative answer. I really like it when you read a verse like this and all the translations say it different. And here's the case. The NIV by no means. The Amplified, certainly not. The Message, I should hope not. And the New Living Translation, of course not. The second of 5 truths today. An exaggerated view of grace is at an epidemic level in the American church today. That is true. That is very true. I happen to agree very strongly with Mike Bickle, who is the founder of the House of Prayer Ministries in Kansas City. Mike Bickle says, it is a distorted message of grace that is the church's greatest crisis today. Are you aware that within one generation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was very important in the New Testament church that the truth about grace was given and stood upon. Let me show you this. There's only one chapter, verses 3 and 4. Dear friends, although I really was eager to write to you about the salvation that we share, I felt I had to write to you about something else. I had to urge you to contend for your faith. Why? Because certain men who are godless men have changed the grace of God into a license for immorality. Do you understand what that is saying? That is very, 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 very clearly saying that when you and I find a license for us just to live however we want to live. Do whatever activities we want to be involved in. Watch whatever movies we want to watch. Go to any places that we want to go to with no restraint. Those kinds of activities are not godly activities. They're godless activities. And it isn't godly men that search for a license for immorality. It's godless men. It's godless people who search for a license to live however they want to live. Please hear me. An exaggerated view of grace can slip into any one of our lives. There is no one in this room that is exempt from this. And it can slip in, and it can take root, and it can start to develop. And before we know it, we got a big bush or a big tree in our life, and we don't know how it ever got there. I have seen people who were once on fire for God. Now, kind of a kickbacked position on God. Easy come, easy go. He's my papa in heaven, and he loves me, and I'm going to heaven. Because I believe in Jesus, and everything is just fine. This movement, not coined by me, but coined by others, Mike Bickle and others, has been coined the hyper-grace movement. There's a lot being written about it today. It proclaims that we can live in sin because God is a God of love who never condemns. He doesn't judge us by our conduct, and God is a God who always forgives all of our sins. Let me tell you what that message is. It is a message of compromise that is searching for a way to justify our sinful lives. The Lord's trying to talk to us. He's calling us right now. Can you hear it? Can you hear it? Yeah. Speak up, Lord, for your servant is listening. Okay. That was not planned, folks. Trust me, that was not planned. In fact, the person who didn't shut their phone off is very embarrassed right now, but it sure helped me out, okay? My friends, this teaching has taken an undeniable truth about God and presented it in such an exaggerated form that it nullifies most of the New Testament. Certainly, it nullifies Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6. Listen to these things. I don't have them on the screen. I just want you to listen to the. Here are five things that the hyper-grace people say. And you will understand very quickly, they all have biblical support. Okay? Number one, God's love for us is not based on our performance. If you agree with that, say amen. Amen. Don't worry, these aren't just not trick questions. You can say, yeah, okay. Everybody was, I don't know about that. You know, where's he going with this thing? Okay, let's go over number one again. God's love for us is not based on our performance. If you agree with that, say amen. Amen. Romans chapter 5, 9 and 10. Here's number two. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you agree with that, say amen. Amen. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Number three, we are saved by grace and not by our works. If you agree with that, say amen. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Number four, we are no longer sinners but saints in God's sight. If you agree with that, say amen. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. And number 5, having begun in the Spirit, we can't become perfected in our human effort. If you agree with that, say amen. Amen. Galatians chapter 3. All those things are true. But the doctrine of hypergrace totally ignores this truth. Scripture overwhelmingly supports that all believers will fight a lifelong battle against sin. There weren't a lot of amens, but there was a lot of rumbling there, okay? It's true. It's true. And if some way the church has presented to you, all you need to do is come to the altar of salvation, and you won't have to battle with sin any longer. Forgive us. Because that's a crazy thought. And it's a thought that is not supported at all from Scripture. Even though you may have found Jesus Christ as your Savior, every person that has found Christ as their Savior still needs three things in your life on a regular basis. Number one, you need conviction of sin. And that says, when there's a line drawn and I step over that line, there is something in my conscience, there's something in my spirit that says, I have stepped over a line and I better get back on this side of it. Because living on that side of the line is not good for me. And we need that thing called conviction. It says, you've gone too far. You've done too much. You're thinking wrong. Your thinking has become stinking. Not only do we need conviction, the second thing we need is confession. You see, if you step over the line and then you don't say, God, I now recognize the fact that I stepped over the line. Will you help me get back? I want to get back. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Too many people no longer have any confession in their lives. I'll give you a verse about that in just a second. The third thing we need is repentance. You who have sat under my ministry for many years know exactly what repentance is. Repentance is you're thinking it one way, now you think it 180 degrees the opposite, okay? You're thinking that Valverde is going to be the closer for the Tigers, okay? You are thinking that, you're convinced that he's going to be the closer to every game and we're going to win every game. And now you're all of a sudden thinking something totally different. I knew you'd love that. I knew you would. Well, you don't have him to beat around any longer. Now who are you going to chew up when they lose? It's a good article in today's paper about that. Never mind, let's go on. I seriously toss this out. If there's anyone in this room this morning that has gotten to the point in your life where you do not need conviction and you do not need confession and you do not need repentance, would you please call my office early this week and set up an appointment with me? Because I want to know how you got where you're at, because I'm not there. I need those things in my life more often than I even care to admit. Here's what the scripture says. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness, we lie. And the truth isn't in us. Claim all you want. I'm saved and I have fellowship with the Lord. But if your walk is in darkness, you are a liar. And the truth is not in you. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we will confess our sins, he's faithful and just and he will forgive us our sins and he will purify us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, and it goes on to say we have an advocate with the Father. Now I recognize we often take this text and we use it, and I've been very guilty of this, and I'll do it in the future. And we use it at an altar call for people to come to know the Lord as their personal Savior. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And I recognize it does fit there. But you look at who it was written to. It was written to believers. It was written to the children of God. So you go back over that paragraph this afternoon, 1 John 6:1-6, and you read all of that and recognize that's to you as a believer. I have watched closely both the steps and the stories of backsliders, people who once knew the Lord and now they're away from the Lord. And in almost every situation, they have given themselves permission to slip away from the freedom of holiness into the bondage of sin. What's the deal? Why do we give ourselves permission to say, I'd just rather live over here a little away from holiness. I don't want to be a holy Joe. I don't want to be a holy roller. I might lift my hands this high, but I'm not going to lift them this high. I'm never going to kneel in church. I don't need to do that. No, 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 and we go. And we justify our slipping away from holiness into a bondage of sinfulness. I plead with every person here today, don't give yourself that permission. I got to move on. Look at verses 3 and 4 of our text. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God, to the glory of God the Father, we too may live in a new life. In this passage, the term baptism is the Greek word baptizo. It means to dip something or dye something. It was used in this context. If there was a vat of dye that was used to change the color of a garment, and that would be put in there, and it would sit for a while as to affect the color of the garment, and let it there long enough that it would permanently affect the color of the garment. Bapto means to completely dip something. Completely dip it. And then you bring it out. And it isn't the same color it went in. It's been totally immersed. Not halfway, half blue and half white, but the term means all the way in. To 100% dip it so that it can be totally 100% dyed a different color. Truth? The New Testament method of baptism was immersion. And even those who no longer baptize by immersion in this day and age won't argue that. It is an unarguable fact if you will just study New Testament and Christianity's history. I remember many, many, many years ago, still in our Minneapolis days, we had a very wealthy businessman in our congregation. Glenn was his name. Glenn was a multimillionaire. And he, along with most of the city of Minneapolis and St. Paul, were born and raised Lutherans. You have a Lutheran church on every corner in Minneapolis, St. Paul. Glenn had come to know the Lord as his personal Lord and Savior, but he was not going to go away from his Lutheran baptism as a baby. And that's fine. I never say to anybody, you know, that was no good or anything else. What I will say is that if you were baptized as a baby, I believe your parents were doing what they knew to do. And they were very sincere in what they were doing. But I will stand very strongly and say in humility, but that wasn't a New Testament baptism. That's it. That wasn't a New Testament baptism. It was a good thing. I'm glad it was done. It just wasn't a New Testament baptism. So Glenn, I was involved. I was the one that was responsible in this large metropolitan church for conducting water baptism classes and doing most of the water baptizing. And so Glenn was in a class and he heard this and he left and he said, I won't do that. I was baptized as a Lutheran and I'm not going to get baptized again. I said, fine, Glenn, I'm not going to fight with you about it. He'd come in about once a year and want to talk to me about this and want to change my mind into the fact that his Lutheran baptism by sprinkling was okay. And I wouldn't argue with him. I wouldn't fight with him. I'd just tell him it wasn't a New Testament baptism, but that's all. One day, he comes into my office without an appointment. He looks at me and says, Pastor Joel, I want you to baptize me by immersion. I almost had a heart attack at my young age. Seriously, I was just like, what did you just... I want you to baptize me by immersion. I said, hey, Glenn, we have been around this block way too many times. And I thought maybe he was tricking me or something like that. I said, how have you reached this conclusion? He said, by the Douay version of the Catholic Bible. And I said, say what? Glenn, I thought you were born and raised Lutheran. Yeah. I thought Lutherans didn't have time for Catholics. Oh, you bet we don't have time for Catholics. Well then, sorry, Doug. I'm really sorry. I'm stepping on your background here. But He said, but someone gave me a Dewey version of the Catholic Bible. And it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, do you not know that all we who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And there's a little footnote by those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. And the footnote in the Catholic Bible says, St. Paul alludes to the manner in which baptism was ordinarily conferred in the primitive church by immersion. And he said, I give up. I said, Glenn, I've been trying to tell you this for about 4 or 5 years. That immersion was the New Testament method. And I had the privilege of baptizing Glenn in a few weeks after that. Johnny's mother looked out the window and noticed he was playing church with their cat. He had the cat sitting quietly and he was preaching to the cat. Don't make fun of that. I preach to my dogs every Sunday morning, okay? She smiled, thought that was cute, and went on about her work. And a little while later, she heard the loudest meowing and hissing. And she ran back to open the window to see that Johnny was baptizing the cat in the tub of water. She called out to Johnny, Johnny, stop that! The cat's afraid of the water! Johnny looked up at her and he said, he should have thought about that before he joined my church. Seriously, when I talk about water baptism to people who are baptized as an infant, oftentimes that's what they look like, right like that, right there. Their eyes are bugging out of their head. I want us all to understand that in the early days of the New Testament church, the act of baptism took place where there was enough water to baptize people, which was hard to find in Palestine. And follow closely. And every time there was a baptism service, it grew a crowd. And I'm sure it spawned onlookers. Hey, what are you doing? Becoming one of those Christians? Following that Galilean? We all know nothing good could come from Galilee. You've left us. On and on and on and on. We'll cut you off from our family if you go under that water. I don't think I'm exaggerating, my friends, and I don't think any of us know the half. In fact, in many parts of the world today, a public water baptism comes with a high price because it is fulfilling a necessary step in a new believer's life. What is that step, you ask? Let me give it to you in the form of a truth. The primary significance of water baptism is to identify is identity. Would you say that with me? The primary significance of water baptism is identity. Are you aware that water baptism didn't start with Christianity? New converts to Judaism were baptized into the covenant of Abraham, so they became identified as natural-born Jews. So when New Testament converts in Christianity were baptized, what they were really saying when they went down in the water and they came up is, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I am a pupil of Jesus Christ. And that very action identified them with Christ and his kingdom. And I think when Jesus says, now we're back to the marching orders, go and make disciples, baptizing them, I think what Jesus is really saying, in effect, is make disciples by helping people become openly identified as followers of me. The very act of water baptism becomes that statement of identity. One could say, water baptism becomes a believer's dog tags. I'm going to ask the elders to prepare to serve communion, and musicians, you can come, please. I got to be thinking about this whole idea of identity. I spent quite a little bit of time meditating on the primary significance of water baptism is identity. And the whole idea of what is an illustration of identity, and I right away came to the idea of dog tags. So I know we have painfully been looking at that picture, so I think we ought to have equal time. To two of the best-looking dogs in the world. Now, Mr. Riley is on the left. And Mr. Riley, you can see he has his dog tags there. And he is such a strong dog that he'd just sit there. He sat there and looked right into the camera and dared us to take as many pictures as we wanted. It's like, I just dare you. Now, my girl dog, Rose, I don't know what has happened, but she has developed a phobia for cameras. You bring out a black thing this big, and she just goes every which direction. Velma has a theory on that that we're not going into this morning, okay? But Velma said I took a picture of Rosie that I shouldn't have taken, okay? And that has caused her all kinds of pain and hurt. Okay, we will go into it, okay? Well, I got this new camera before I was going to go to Africa. And the guy in the camera store, Myers Camera downtown, he says, well, take some pictures. I am getting ready to go to Africa. I'm preparing multiple messages. I don't have time to go out and take pictures of people or anything else. So I am the Sunday before I'm going to leave, and I haven't taken one picture with this $350 camera that's supposed to be so cool. So I let the dogs out on a Sunday afternoon, and it was snowing. And I just stood in my garage, and they went out to their potty spot. And I'm just taking some pictures and doing some zooming in, you know? And while Rose was going potty, I zoomed in on her and took a picture. And Velma says, I've damaged the dog for life. Now, how does the dog know that? I was 30 yards from the dog, just you know, and I took a picture of Riley doing the same thing. And I went in and I showed them to the guy at Myers Camera. I know he thinks I'm a little weird, but that's all I had time to do was take those two pictures. So when Michael was taking the pictures of Rose, she would not look at him. She would look this way. She would look this way. She'd walk away, but she wouldn't look at him. And she got so upset with this photo session that she just decided to stick her tongue out at Michael and say, would you just leave me alone? Okay. Rosie, that's bad. We won't make you look at that. We'll take that away, okay? I have their dog tags here. You know, when you give them a bath, is your dog the same? If you give them a bath and they take the tags off and they're off until you get them dry, do they just want them back on? Well, your dogs are a little slow, okay? My dogs want these things back on. They can't wait for them to get back on. And it's like after they've been dried or what, they'll stick with you like glue until you're ready to put the dog tags back on. And because my dogs are intelligent and your dogs are still growing, okay? So here's Riley's and here's Rosie's. And, you know, there's a little paw here. And this paw is a thing you put on the... Do your dogs have one of these on... See that little paw? Isn't that cute?
Oh, yeah.
That's a sign of an intelligent dog. My dogs really? Have those on, okay?
Really?
And then there's one here that says... 2013 rabies.
Need a sign to explain that your dog is intelligent?
Yeah.
Mine just is.
Oh. Sick. Sick.
He doesn't need a tag.
That's sick. That's sick. So then there's the rabies tag. I guess this says that they've had their shot for rabies. And then there's this one. I think
You've
this is...
You've got one of those.
You do have one of those?
No, you do.
I do not, Leon. And then there's this one. This is a Michigan dog... 16-1827 Midland County, expires 2016, and there's a phone number there. So I would assume that if they would call that phone number and give them that number, they would tell them who the dog belongs to. Is there any dog catchers in this room that would tell me that to be so? I just kind of figured that's the way it works. These are my dog's identity pieces. We got a young man here who's just graduated from basic training. Jordan, come up here, please. Would you welcome Jordan Kuhn? He's just a Do you have your dog tags on?
Yes, I do.
Can you show them to us? Ooh, they're fancy. They got a little thing around. Oh, that's so
those
they don't...
Those are silencers.
I know, they're silencers, yes. So they don't clang together.
Yep.
Okay. When did you get those?
Immediately when I joined, they gave them to me.
Okay.
So.
And did they say anything to you about them?
You always have to wear them to identify you. They have your name, they have your branch, your blood type, so basically they're your identifier as to what you are and what you do.
Did they tell you about the history of the dog tags?
Just how they keep them, and like if you die or anything, they'll take a dog tag and leave them with you so that that identifies you.
Well, that's the history if you die, and that's not history. That's the futuristic thing that's not going to happen, okay? Let me tell you about the history of those things. In the Civil War, soldiers would take pieces of paper and pin their name and address to the collar of their coat. Then in 1906, they made circular dog tags out of aluminum. My brother gave me one of those, and I threw the thing away. You know, I'm sure I've had a lot of expensive stuff come through my life, but I just don't keep junk, and I thought that was junk. And now that I've studied this, I understand that wasn't junk. And then in 1913, it became mandatory that all people in the armed services needed to have them. Before World War II, they changed the size or the shape from circular to rectangular. And before World War II, it was then that they got the name dog tags. You wear your dog tags. And it was not until the 1950s that every soldier was issued two. Not one, but two. Do you know why you have two?
One stays with me and one goes back.
Well, that's sobering.
Oh, one will stay with my body and the other one goes back as a sign.
If he were to be in combat and he were to be killed, one would stay with the body, wrapped around, if it was still connected to his body, his big toe. And the other would be used to let's find his family and so forth. And that's when they established two. Do you always wear those?
Yes.
Is that what they told you?
Yes.
Yes. You wouldn't give them to me?
No.
Even for an illustration?
No.
See? See? Because they are his identity. Let's give him a hand. Paul says in today's passage that when believers follow the Lord in water baptism, they identify with Jesus in three ways. Now, don't skip out on me because we've had a fun illustration here. Stick with me very clearly. When one is when one gets water baptized, he has three steps and statements of identity. Going down into the water identifies with the Lord's death. Going under the water identifies with the Lord's burial. And coming up out of the water identifies with the Lord's resurrection. Death, burial, and resurrection are singled out, and here is why. These three events became the basis for understanding Christ's redemptive work in anybody's life. You cannot understand Christ's redemptive work in your life outside of death, burial, and resurrection. Paul underscores this in 1 Corinthians. For what I received, that I passed on to you, that as of first importance, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was then buried and he was raised on the third day. So do you get it? He died, we die. He was buried, we are buried. He rose to a new life, and we rise to a new life. And that's exactly what the scriptures repeatedly says. Verse 4 of our text passage today. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live in a new life. But look at 1 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. The New Living Translation says, anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone and the new life has begun. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And here is the basis of today's message that I don't want one person in this room to miss. Jesus offers you the opportunity to start life over anew. He does. He does. How many times would any of us say, oh, crumb, with what's been in my life and where I've gone and the choices I've made and the things that have come my way, life just seems to compound itself and it gets worse and worse and worse. And Jesus comes to you today and he says, but you can have a new life in me. You've got to believe that. You're sitting here right now and you're saying, Pastor Joe, how do I get that? It's really, really, really quite simple. You let your sinful life be killed. You let your sins and trespasses be killed. And then you let those sins be buried, not under some ground, but under the blood of Jesus Christ. The psalmist said, he will take your sins and he will bury them in the deepest sea, never, ever to be ever remembered against you again. He'll take care of that by his blood. I know he will. And then you can rise to live a new life in Jesus Christ. How does that come about, Pastor? You have to believe it in your heart and confess it with your mouth. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. When that happens, when you do that, you become a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old things pass away and all things become new, and you can begin a brand new life in Jesus Christ. I don't get why anybody would turn down Jesus. I don't get why anybody would turn away Jesus. I don't get why anybody would not accept this offer. The only reason I can come up with that somebody might do that is because they have a satanic force on their life so strong that says, either I don't want to have a new life or I don't believe it. I'm going to tell you, Jesus will never force new life on anybody. He will never force you to live a new life. But he will make it happen if you will. But come to him. Instead of our traditionally coming to the altar, I believe there are numbers of people who right now say, I want a new life in Jesus Christ. The eldership is going to serve us communion right now. Pastor Leon's going to lead us in a song. As they serve communion, you take that cup and you take that bread, you hold it till we've all been served, and then we'll partake together. And as you hold that, you just say, Jesus, I believe that what you did on Calvary and being buried in that tomb and coming forth, you did for me. You did for me. And I'm going to receive you into my heart and into my life, and I'm going to become a new person in Christ Jesus. Please accept Jesus today. Please come to Jesus today. Please receive new life that Jesus wants to give you. Hold the bread and the cup until we've all been served, and then we will partake together. Eldership, please serve us. Leon.
I stand amazed
Father, we understand that Jesus was the plan of your salvation. You're not going to make another plan. You're not going to do another way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And I thank you, Jesus, that you said when we would draw people unto you, we'd draw them unto the Father. Oh, Lord, there's a person in this room that has not, at one time of their life or another, been dead in sins and trespasses. And those of us who've come to know Jesus as personal Lord and Savior, rejoice today that our sins are forgiven. And we rejoice at the fact that when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We thank you for conviction. We thank you for confession. We thank you for repentance. Those are good things in our lives. Lord, I thank you for the person who's here today who's wandered away from you. And there has, as if it were, been seeds that have been developed into their lives, which says something like, I can just give myself permission to do this and do that and the other thing and live this way and live that and kind of God. And all of this God stuff is kind of on the back burner of my life. And they've been convicted of that today. Holy Spirit, show every backslider here today, whatever degree of backsliding they're in, show them that you love the backslider and that your arms are open wide saying, come home, come home, come home, come back into relationship with me. And I am so thankful, Lord, that there are people here today who right now are saying, I never understood it till this morning that Jesus died for my sins, and if I would but confess that with my mouth and believe in my heart that Jesus is raised from the dead, I'll be saved. And today I'm going to do that. So, Lord, whatever category we are in, I know this. I know that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Hallelujah. And we all stand at the foot of the cross right now. Bless us in whatever position we're in. Bless us as we partake. Let's partake. Like to ask that every head be bowed and every eye be closed. Would you give privacy to those that are around you right now? I'm going to ask a very simple question. And if you're affirmative to this question, you raise your right hand. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm not going to ask you to do anything else except acknowledge the fact that the Holy Spirit has spoken to your life today. I'm wondering how many people are in the church house right now and you would say, Pastor Joel, I've really been convicted of a backslidden state that I find myself in. I've been living over the line, saying the grace of God will just take care of it all. And I've been convicted of that and I confess of that today and I have come back to Jesus. Or how many are here and you would say, Pastor Joel, I'm coming to Jesus for the first time, making him. My choice is to make him the Lord and Savior of my life. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if that's you, either category, I'd like to ask you to raise your right hand up right now all over this auditorium. Yes, 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 yes. God bless you. Keep him up. Hold him up and lift him up and keep him up. Thank you, thank you. In the balcony, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. You may put your hands down. Lord, I thank you for these that have raised their hands, and I thank you that today has been a very, very important day in their life. I just pray that as they go out from this church house today, that the enemy would not be able to steal this good seed that has been sown into their life. In Jesus' name, we pray, amen. Ushers, would you please prepare to go up and down the aisle? I'd like to talk to you just a moment about the bulletin insert. We are going to have another outdoor water baptismal service on Sunday, July 28. We want a little summer, don't we first? Okay, yeah, yeah, I know. That. I was going a little too fast there, okay? I'm tired, okay? July 28. And if you are one that has come back to the Lord or you have just accepted the Lord, or maybe you've accepted the Lord in the last year or so, or maybe you've wandered far away from the Lord and now you've come back and you've been baptized, but you've wandered, you've come away, and the Lord's drawing you to do this. Maybe you were baptized as Glenn as an infant, And that was fine for you until you heard today's message and you say, I really need to follow the Lord in a New Testament method of baptism by immersion. Whatever it might be, I'm going to ask if you're interested in participating in the baptismal service that you right now take a pen or pencil out and fill this out. And the ushers are in a moment going to come forward and walk up and down the aisle and collect it. Just give us your name, address, phone number, and put it to the aisle. Now, I know the majority of us have. And I want to say something else. If you're here today and you say, well, I was baptized by immersion, but I feel a draw to do that again for whatever reason, do that. We have New Testament support for a second baptism. If the Holy Spirit's drawing you to do that, I don't know how there could ever be any harm in that, any hurt in that. Only help in that. Only good testimony. Remember, your water baptism is your identification. It's your dog tags that say, I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ushers, would you start to walk up and down the aisles and just collect these? We're not trying to do it in one pass, so just walk up and down, and if there's something there to collect, fine. If not, that's fine too. Last year we had, I think, 52 that received water baptism on that Sunday. The rest of the church family came out and rejoiced in that. Now let me talk to the rest of you that had no need to fill this out because you followed the Lord in the waters of baptism. Let me first of all say to all your parents, what about your children? What about your children, both elementary age, high school age, junior high age, young adults? Parents, you have a responsibility. Talk to your kids about this. I love our church because there's so much discipleship going on within all age groups. I had a little boy come up to me, must have been about a sixth grader, seventh grader, about 2 weeks ago. And he said, Pastor, are we going to have that summer water baptism service? I said, yeah, we are. He said, oh, I can't wait. When can I sign up for it? I said, in a couple weeks. Little boy, about sixth or seventh grade. Now, Pastor Kelly will help you if you have small, small, small children as to whether they're ready or not. So you just work with Pastor Kelly. Pastor Keith will help with teaching and training the teenagers on Wednesday nights or in small groups. This will be our only teaching concerning water baptism on the adult level. Now, let me say something else. If you have family members that want to follow the Lord in the waters of baptism, tell them about this service. You have a great testimony about family members that came on the second year and were baptized. These people have known the Lord for many, many years, but here was their opportunity to follow the Lord in the waters of baptism. So, hey, talk this up. Talk this up amongst your family and your friends and your neighbors and your work associates. And they don't have to be members or even attenders at CCC. It's going to be a Sunday afternoon water baptism service for believers and for people who've come to know the Lord. And we will rejoice whether there's 10 or 12 or there's 120. It won't make any difference. We've done this once with about 172 being baptized. And last year there was about 52. So we just cast out the net. And we need to hear from you on this. It's the type of thing we need to hear ahead of time. We can't just have you come on that Sunday afternoon and say, here I am, because we want to prepare for you. Remember, the significance of water baptism is identity. If you have come to know Jesus and you have not publicly identified yourself by the act of water baptism, the Lord is calling you to take this crucial step of identification. Put your dog tags on. Just before we dismiss today, I have an announcement I want to make, and then we'll be out the door. As many of you know, our previous college and career pastors, James and Sarah Demude, who served on our staff for 9 years, resigned in May of 2011 to pursue God's call on their life to work with college students in India through the Assemblies of God World Missions Department. After taking a year to raise the funds needed, they departed for Jaipur, India in July of 2012. I was both humbled and proud of the way you supported what they felt to be God's call upon their lives. After being in India for 6 weeks, James and Sarah were asked to come home and regroup and consider another assignment outside of India. Now, please hear me when I repeat what I have already told this congregation once. Their coming home was not a sin issue. I have stated that to this congregation once, and I'm now stating it a second time. It has grieved me to hear that some people have asked that question. Because this pastor has told you that's not an issue. So that is an inappropriate question to be asked. It was more along the lines of ministerial and missionary relationships that greatly didn't mesh. The events that brought James and Sarah back to the U.S. were both heartbreaking and embarrassing to them. It is not mine nor the Assemblies of God World Missions Department's desire to point fingers and condemn, but to seek God's best for their lives. I want to thank this church for standing with the Demudes, providing for them a safe place to land, not asking them for the personal details concerning their return. Many of you have supported them in very tangible ways, which is incredibly biblical. Once basic needs were met, James and Sarah met with Donna and myself, and we began the restorative work to move James and Sarah to what God had next for them in their lives. There were a lot of tears. There was a lot of learning that was done between September and December of last year. It was their full intention to return to the mission field before Thanksgiving. AGWM, that's Assemblies of God World Missions Department, asked them to attend a ministry called Ministry Renewal International, MRI, designed to give missionaries a place to process difficult events, receive healing, and give them tools to help them in the future. They were also asked to stay in the United States until after their baby was born in April. Although a longer process than they desired, the Demudes submitted themselves to everything in the restorative process. And I want to underscore that. The Demudes submitted themselves to everything in the restorative process, with AGWM asking myself to quarterback this restorative process. Upon the birth of their fourth child, Silas, James and Sarah gave careful examination to all areas of mission work. In addition to numerous countries that were open to them, there were also home missions opportunities with Chi Alpha. That's campus ministries on colleges. After much prayer and counsel with MRI, AGWM, and of course myself and Donna has been involved in this from the very beginning, James and Sarah have accepted the Michigan District Council's request to pioneer a new Chi Alpha campus ministry on the campus of Saginaw Valley State University right here in mid-Michigan. And I want to repeat, just in case you didn't get that, the Michigan District Council has requested them to do this. I haven't requested this. The Michigan District Council has requested this. In the past 20 years, SVSU has doubled their enrollment now to over 10,000 students. The physical size of the campus has tripled in that time. And listen to this. The residential students has quadrupled in that time. Currently, there are two campus ministries that exist. One has about 15 or 20 students in it, and the other has about 50 or 60 students in it. And neither of those ministries give a full gospel witness in their existence. Our district leadership feels that not only is this harvest field ripe for harvest, but that James and Sarah, with their experience, are the people to reap this harvest. And I agree. I need to make something crystal clear. The Demudes are not rejoining our pastoral staff. They are becoming home missionaries appointed by the Michigan District Council of the Assemblies of God. And like all missionaries, their support will still come from churches, family, and friends who believe in the strategic nature of campus missions. Now, because of their new ministry location being close to CCC, it will be my recommendation to our missions council that we continue our financial support to them out of your faith promise pledges. If you personally support the Demudes, you are more than welcome to continue that support. I know it will be needed. And here's why I say that. Most of their support that comes from outside the state of Michigan will probably evaporate in the next 6 to 12 months. That's just being realistic. We don't support campus ministries in California. They have to do that themselves. We don't support campus ministries in Florida. The churches in Florida and the people in Florida need to do that. We got our hands full with Michigan. Do you understand what I just said? I have spoken with James and Sarah about this issue, and I have to give to you their full assurance that if you feel led to keep that support, that you are now supporting them in a foreign missions endeavor, that you are encouraged to do that. Do you hear what I just said? If you are personally supporting the Demudes, and you say, but my heart is not in Saginaw or SVSU, I want those dollars to be dollars that goes to foreign missions, then redirect those dollars through the missions outreach of Christian Celebration Center to foreign missions ministry. We are excited that the Demudes will reside in Midland and they will continue to worship at CCC. They continue to be very supportive of both our ministry outreach on the Northwood campus and our young adult ministry led by our college and career pastor, Jake Spence, who, by the way, is doing a phenomenal, phenomenal job. I believe in the Demudes. I believe in their ability to launch a new campus ministry from scratch that will make, if the Lord should tarry, a profound impact on a whole nother segment of population that is at our doorstep. James and Sarah, you're up there in the balcony. Would you just stand? I know you're a little closer to God than the rest of us are right now. I know the people in the balcony are that way. Would you step forward to the edge of the balcony and let's show our appreciation to James and Sarah. If you stay standing, I'll dismiss you. If you sit down, we're going to go longer. Everybody just stood up real quick, you know. Quick, before he starts preaching again. You are a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful congregation to pastor. And I thank you for giving us the opportunity to lead you. Sometimes the waters aren't always smooth. But I thank you for trusting your pastoral leadership, that we care about you, we care about your giving to the kingdom, and we care about your ministries. And I thank you that you have in the past given us your trust, and you will in the future give us your trust. When we walk through things like this, just trust us, because we are working to build the kingdom of God, not our own kingdom. And the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And may God grant unto all of us the ability to show an identity with Jesus Christ in our going out, in our coming in, our lying down, in our rising up, in our labor, and in our leisure. Until someday, we, along with Northwood students, along with SBS students, all come to stand before our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good day. God bless you.